Please take your Bibles, if you would, and please open to the Old Testament. We're going to be all the way towards the beginning of the Bible this morning in Exodus chapter 14. I appreciate the words of the song that Darlene played where it says, "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed. Finding as he promised," what are the next words? "Perfect peace and rest." Stayed upon Jehovah, grounded on him. And as we begin a new sermon series this morning, which I had said earlier, hope to continue this into throughout the next year in 2018, we want to understand what it means to recapture the glory of God. Recapture might seem like a weird word, but as I looked at that definition, recapture means to have a renewed vision, a renewed focus, to regain perhaps elements of something that had been lost in the past. And so I believe that the most important thing that we need as Open Door Bible Church, most important thing that we need as God's church, Universal Church, we must recapture in our minds and in our lives the glory of God. And so this morning, I pray that as we begin this series, as we look at the glory this morning of God's rescuing grace, I pray that we will be encouraged to not just recognize His glory, not just worship Him for His glory, which we are called to do, but that we would be compelled to live for His glory. If you're in Exodus chapter 14, this is probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture in the Bible. Perhaps you heard this true story when you were growing up in Sunday school. But this morning we're going to look at the true narrative, the amazing miracle of God leading His people Israel through the Red Sea, protecting them from their enemies, the Egyptians. If you're in Exodus 14, I'm just going to read the entire chapter, and then we're going to have a word of prayer. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Phi-Hiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in the front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, "They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before the Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And here's to sum it all up. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. It's amazing, true passage of Scripture. So as we begin to work through this briefly this morning, let's ask for God's blessing. Let's have a word of prayer quickly and ask for him to guide us as we work through this. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us. Father, as I think of this mammoth calling and task before me this morning, Father, I pray that you will help me to be accurate to the passage of Scripture that is before us this morning. Father, I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words this morning so that only your truth is conveyed. Father, I pray that this morning the meditations of each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Father, I pray that as we look at a very familiar story to many of us, I pray that we would not come to this with just a sense of callousness as hearing a familiar story. But God, may we come with a fresh vision of your glory this morning. May you use your word this morning to change our hearts, to change our minds, to give us a right perspective, to help us recapture the glory of God in our life. For your glory, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Last week, as we finished up our series on true change, true reformation in our lives, we looked at God's glory. And we said that we're here to live for the glory of God alone. And last week, our big idea, or our proposition that we wanted to walk away with, was that to glorify God is to trust and obey him in every situation. Now, that might seem like a very simplistic definition of glorifying God, but at the core, that's really what God has called us to do. He has called us to trust Him, and by trusting Him, that implies that we are worshiping Him with our life. He is in control, right? We are the sheep of His pasture. He is our shepherd. And so we are called to follow Him and to obey Him. And so trusting and obeying God in every situation is what it means to glorify God. This morning we're going to look at this passage of Scripture, as I said, very familiar to us. And yet it still is amazing as you take your time to read through this, the power of God, the miraculous supernatural power, the sovereignty of God. We will see this morning in this passage how He has a perfect plan. And no matter what God's plan is for each one of us, it's good and it's right. Even if it seems that God is leading us to a dead end at the Red Sea, He has a perfect plan. And so this morning, as we look and we gaze at God's glory and how He rescues His people through His grace to them, we realize that all the glory goes to God in this passage, even as it ends, right? It says, the Lord saved Israel that day. Israel was powerless to save themselves. And this, in a small way, is a picture of us when we receive God's forgiveness from our sin. We are powerless to free ourselves from the wrath of God, from the power and slavery of sin. And yet God steps in, and He takes our heart that is hardened, and He makes it soft and open to the truth of the gospel. At the end of the day, when we stand before the Lord, God will say, so the Lord saved His church. So this morning, may we not just focus on an Old Testament reality, but may we see that this power of God is the same power of God that is working in and through His church. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has not changed. He is the God of Israel. He is the God of His church. So I pray that this morning we will see God's glory fresh and new and real and alive and powerful today. Now, to get the context of this, and I think many of us are clear with this, but the children of Israel, if we go back to chapter 12 and verse 29, and you don't have to turn, we're not going to read this passage for sake of time, but we see it in chapter 12, verse 29, that the 10th plague, you remember the 10 plagues that come on Egypt? God had a plan way before the Israelites even went to Egypt, way back when Joseph, remember Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery, and he ends up in Potiphar's household way back in Genesis, all the way from Genesis 37 through 50, we see the story of a godly man by the name of Joseph. And we see at the end of that story that Joseph rises to great prominence. God allows him to be elevated to almost be the second in command in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And we see that God uses Joseph. He gives him wisdom. He gives him unique supernatural wisdom to be able to prepare for a famine that was coming. And God used Joseph as a means to even bring his father Jacob and his brothers into the land of Egypt. And from that moment forward, we see that Israel, the people of Israel, have been living in the land. They started as 70 people coming into the land with Jacob and his sons and their wives and their children. But by the time we get to Exodus, when it opens, estimates are very conservative, saying that there were probably 1.5 to maybe even 2 million Israelites at this time. You say, well, that takes a lot of time to go from 70 to a million. There were 430 years that the people lived here. This didn't take God by surprise. Back in Genesis chapter 15, when God was speaking to Abraham, He had a plan before the foundations of the world for this particular situation to take place. And not just this situation, but every situation that His people would face and every situation that you will face. Realize that God is the Creator. He has a perfect plan. He doesn't make things up on the fly. As Ben Carvel was saying in his sermon to us a couple months ago, he said that God doesn't have, or he mentioned, God doesn't have a plan B. There are no plan Bs to God. He has one plan, and He works His plan as the sovereign creator of the universe. Nothing will thwart His purposes. And so we see in Genesis 15 that Abraham is very afraid. Abraham is very fearful because God has told him He would have all these descendants. He's told Abraham, you are going to have all these children, and yet Abraham doesn't have one child yet. And he's getting older. And he says, Lord, how is this going to happen? I don't have any children. You haven't given me any. And God makes a covenant with Abraham. And here we see the Abrahamic covenant. We see that Abraham believes God's promise, and God reckons it to him as righteousness. And we see that God goes on to give Abraham a promise, and he says, oh, you are going to have so many descendants that they're going to be as numerous as the sand of the sea. And I am so confident that you're going to have these. I've already planned it out perfectly. You need to know, Abraham, that your descendants are going to sojourn in a land that is not theirs. And they're going to be there for over 400 years. But I will take them out of that land, and I will take care of them. That's way back before Isaac's born, before Jacob's born, before Joseph is sent to Egypt. Long time before. Well, this is all coming to bear at this particular moment. God's children, Israel, the Israelites, they were in Egypt. The book of Exodus begins with telling us that a new Pharaoh had come into power. And he did not respect Joseph. And the previous Pharaoh who had seen Joseph, and we don't know how many Pharaohs down the line this may have been, but at some point there came a Pharaoh who rose to power, and he felt threatened by the people of Israel. He felt that if they went to war sometime, the Egyptians were at war with another country, and it was a very close battle, that perhaps the Israelites would join the other side and would return on the Egyptians. And so because of this fear, he said, we have to turn them into our slaves. We have to oppress them. We must dominate them. We must break their power. And so we see that that takes place, and the children of Israel are put under great affliction for many, many, many years. But God was still in control. God had a perfect plan. And so when the time was right, he sent Moses to lead the people out of Israel. We see that Pharaoh would not yield, that Pharaoh would not let them worship the true God. He did not want them to leave. He wanted their labor for himself. And so God sends 10 reminders to King Pharaoh, to the Pharaoh, to the people of Egypt, that he's the true God and they have no power. These were 10 plagues, 10 afflictions. And the last plague had just happened in chapter 12, verse 29. It's a very difficult, sad plague. And that is where God killed every firstborn child in the land of Egypt. And we see that this was the breaking point. Pharaoh's son died. Many people lost their sons and children that day. It's a very sad day. But that's what it took for them to be willing to let the people go. We see that the people in chapter 12, verse 33, it says the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. They said, just leave. Just leave. Go worship your God. Go out of this land. We can't put up with rejecting and rebelling against this God anymore and letting his desire to take place. So they let them go, and there's great haste. And this is where the feast of Passover that the Jewish nation still celebrates to this day, it looks back on the haste. They didn't have time to even bake their own bread for the next day. It was unleavened. They just made their bread on the fly. It says even as they're traveling out, they're baking, making some food to take with them. We see that God passes over his and does not show wrath to his people Israel, but he shows his wrath on the Israelites. And so this is a great feast that celebrates God leading them out of Israel. If you look at verse in chapter 12, if you would, if you look in verse 38, I'm sorry, verse 37, it says, the people of Israel, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, left. Also, there was a mixed multitude also with them. There were some people who said, no, this is the true God. We want to go with you. And so people who weren't even Israelites, they went with as well. And God gives clear commands to them. If they're going to be with you, then they must follow my commands as well. But we see here that even God is gathering other peoples to come worship him. But we see that a great group of people, so if 600,000 men are numbered, it's very easy to estimate that they were close to 1.5 to 2 million people. A great exodus, a great undertaking overnight and throughout the next day was taking place. It says, verse 50, all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So now they've been freed. Great joy, possibly also great nervousness. Where are we going? How are we going to get there? And Moses is saying, God's leading us to his promised land. He's leading us back to where Jacob came from. We're going back to the land that God had promised Abraham. But how are they going to get there? It was going to be a process of trusting and obeying God. Well, we see here that we get to chapter 14 and God gives his people a very unique path to follow. It didn't make sense. If you look at the geography, the Red Sea is further south from where the Egyptians would have exited from, or where they would have been the easiest route to go to the Promised Land. The easiest way to leave Egypt would be to go northeast and head straight into the land where the Philistines were, and to head straight into there, into the Promised Land. But God says, no, I want you to go south. I want you to go south. Moses, I want you to lead these people to go south. And actually, I want you to have them basically butt up right against the Red Sea and camp there. Moses knew geography. Moses knew this. It probably didn't make much sense to Moses either. But God says, I am going to get glory over Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's going to come, and he's going to try to wipe you all out, but I will get the glory. Imagine if you were in Moses' shoes when you heard that message. He had had a lot of trouble already with getting the people just to trust him. Because it was a scary thing to defy Pharaoh, to say, no, we want to leave this land. And he had much opposition. And yet the people, as they leave, they say, okay, we're going to follow you. We're going to obey. We'll obey the Lord. But now you want me to lead them in the first opportunity for me to lead these people? You want me to do something that makes no total sense at all and is purposely going to make us sitting ducks for the Pharaoh to come and take us back to Egypt? But we don't see Moses objecting. We see him yielding. We see him trusting. We see him obeying God. To a human way of thinking, this made no sense. The Red Sea offered them no help in the sense of being a source of water. The Red Sea to this day is one of the saltiest bodies of water. Some have said maybe second only even to the Dead Sea because of the saltiness of its water. There was no way for them to cross over this large body of water to their eventual destination in Canaan, at least the way we would anticipate it going. And so to the observant Israelite, it would appear that God was setting his people up between a proverbial rock and a hard place. That's exactly what God was allowing to take place. But he had a perfect plan for his people. He had a perfect plan for the Egyptians. He had a perfect plan ultimately for his glory. Did you see it in here several times? If you look in verse 4, I will get the glory over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. He repeats this two times in this story. We see here that God was determined from the outset to teach both the Israelites but also the Egyptians that he is the only true God. He alone is worthy of all glory and of all praise. What I'd like to do is just to walk briefly through this story. We've read through it to make some observations and then close with three what I believe are very important exhortations to us from God's word, from this story, that we must apply to our lives. We see at the outset, as I look at observations from this amazing reality, is that God was determined from the outset to get the glory. He doesn't mince words. He says it, and it's an assurance to Moses that, trust me, Moses, lead this great group of people here no matter what they say. You lead them here because I will get the glory. And you will not see, later he says, you will not see these Egyptians anymore. We see that if we turn if you would, to chapter 15. Chapter 15 is a beautiful song that Moses writes, a song of praise to God for his deliverance from the Egyptians. In chapter 15, if you look in verse 13, we see that God not only shows his glory through this amazing miracle to the Egyptians and to the Israelites, but that follows and it precedes, actually, the Israelites as they enter into the Promised Land. In verse 13, it says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Remember when the Israelites come and to Jericho. Remember the two spies, and they find Rahab? I remember Rahab says, "We heard about what your God did, and our hearts melted within us." This truth of God's amazing miracle, it was a ripple that went through the entire Promised Land area. And they knew this God will not be defeated. He is who he claims to be. As I think of this story, also see as God himself protects. He defended his people with his own presence and with his own power. Up to this point and throughout the wilderness traveling that the Israelites would do, God would lead them. Remember how he led them at day? He led them with a pillar of a cloud, this long pillar tower of a cloud, which was his presence with them. And also at night, remember, it was a pillar of fire. It's amazing how many times you see fire and rushing wind or smoke as a sign of God's presence. And here we see God was showing them, "I am leading you, I am guiding you." And whenever that cloud, wherever that cloud would go, or wherever that pillar of fire would go, the people of Israel would follow, because they needed to be following God and his glory and his presence. What we see here, as the Egyptians come, we see that God's plan works accordingly as it should, as he planned it to be. Verse 5, the king of Egypt is told, yes, the people have officially left. They are all gone. And the mind in his Pharaoh changes, and he says, "What have we done? We have let Israel go from us." And even in that, we see man's perspective. Was Pharaoh the one who had the power to let the people go? No. It was God. God let his people go. God led them out. He's the one who sent the plagues. He's the one who changed Pharaoh's heart. He's the one who did these things. We see man's perspective. So we see that Pharaoh gathers this amazing army force. This would have been truly awesome to behold even to this day. 600 chosen chariots. The Egyptians were known at this time in history as being the premier army of the world, of the known world at that time. And they were known for their terror that they would inspire into the hearts of their enemies because of their chariots. They had skilled archers and skilled spearmen. And it has been said from historians that they could take their chariots and they could just wipe a plain with one passing because they had strategy. These were weapons of war. Many of these chariots they even show would have cutting blades coming out the wheel. So as they rode, it would mow down the army, anyone that survived the hailstorm of arrows and spears coming from these chariots. They were scary. And the Israelites had nothing to do. And we see that it wasn't just 600 chariots. He gets all the chariots of Egypt. He gets his army. He is going to bring back this force of 1 to 2 million people. And he's going to bring them to their knees, is his plan. But we see that God had a plan for him even bringing out all these chariots. Because I'm going to take away all the glory of Egypt in one moment. You realize that I am the one who is God. Pharaoh himself thought that he was God. If you look at Egyptian religion. They worshiped the Pharaoh because he was their visible manifestation of God to them. And God is going to show Pharaoh, no, you didn't get it with the 10 plagues, but I'm going to show you now, you have no power. I am worthy of all glory. So we see that God's people initially fear as we would. If you look in verse 10, it says they feared greatly. And the people cry out to the Lord and they start accusing Moses and they start again from their perspective. They say, "What have you done? You have taken us away to die in the wilderness." Before we get too hard on them, I think we'd all be doing the same thing. We'd be saying, "What have you done? Why didn't you at least give us a way out into the wilderness?" But we see again man's perspective. Behold, it says in verse 10, they didn't know this, the Egyptians were coming. Behold, they were marching after them. But look in verse 13. We see that Moses says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." God's people initially were fearing the Egyptians, but their faith in God caused their fear to turn into worship. And as they trusted God's promises at the end of the day, they saw the power of God as they would never have seen it before if God had not put them in this very difficult situation. We see that they reverence the Lord, they believe in him, and they believe that also he is working through his servant Moses. And this was huge in their history. We see that God gloriously succeeded in his plan to glorify himself. This miracle was the greatest demonstration of God's power in the Old Testament. We see God referring often to his people, telling them, reminding them of this very thing. I am the Lord your God, which brought you up out of Egypt, which led you through the Red Sea. Do you remember that? Yes, remember that. Okay, I haven't changed. I'm still as powerful now as I was then. We see even Stephen, one of the deacons in the early church, who was the first martyr of the church, he refers back to this account in his defense of the glory of God. And he says, God has shown great glory to our people. Remember how he led the Israelites through the promised land by his grace. One other observation I have before we go to some quick application is that even though the Israelites trusted God, and they did, they still had to obey. They still had to walk through the Red Sea. And that, imagine the first couple people going through. That had to be terrifying. I know some of us, how many of you are scared of heights? Okay. I don't like going on ladders, but I love going on crazy roller coasters. Does that make sense? I don't know. I love going up high and going down fast and flipping around, but like the Ferris wheel, I'm done. Can't do it. Why? Because I'm sitting there in that little bucket, and I might only be 30 feet up, but I'm like, we're going to die. We're just going to die. I know it's going to happen. We all have our own fears. Some people are claustrophobic. We don't know how high the walls of water are, but some people have surmised that they could have even been half a mile high. They could have been, we don't know how high, depending on how deep the water was. It's been how high God had got it. He didn't give us those directives, but imagine this water. This wall was enough that all it had to do was close, and it swallowed up an entire army of chariots. It's probably scary as they're walking through. But as they start walking, what do they notice? The ground is dry. We're not going to get stuck. We see God's amazing power and his perfect plan, how he allows, even though the Egyptian army is right there and they look like they're about to take over, God, in his own presence, he comes and fights for his people. His presence comes right in between. The Egyptians are not going to get through God to his people. And so that pillar of cloud is there, and they cannot even see through the cloud to see the people of Israel. And as night falls, God's flame comes back here, his presence through fire, and it illuminates the people of Israel so they can see what's going on. But it says it's dark over here. God's providing for his people. He's protecting them. I just wish sometimes you could go back in history and see it. Maybe one day we'll get to, I don't know. But we'll see how it all worked, I don't know. But it's amazing what God's doing. Supernatural work. Can you imagine being the children sitting there? This is something they never, ever forget for the rest of their life. Look what God did. But we see that God even cares for them and having the land be dry. He has this east wind blow all night. This context shows us that this isn't something, many times when I was in Sunday school, you'd see that it seems like, oh, God opens, or says, Moses, stretch out your staff, and it just goes and they walk right through. But it seems that this went on all night. All night, the waters are back. And God is this east wind. And what is that east wind doing? It's drying the land. Have you ever been when the tide goes out at the ocean or something like that? Or the tide comes back in? Is it dry ground? It's mucky, right? It's sticky. It's wet for a very long time. God again has a miracle take place to dry the land. So the people walk through. And as the Egyptians are hot on their tails, God closes the water on them. And they are destroyed. So how do we apply this to our lives? Very quickly, I would say this. First of all, instead of doubting the power of God, instead of doubting his power, trust and obey his perfect commands. It can be easy for us, as we said, to look down on the Israelites and rebuke them for their fear, their lack of faith at times in God. We see that throughout, unfortunately, the Old Testament. But if we're honest, if we were in their shoes, we would be saying the same things. We might even have worse words coming out of our mouths to Moses. But in this story, we see that the Israelites didn't have a choice but to trust and obey God, right? What else were they going to do? God made it very clear and easy for them to trust and obey him. There was literally nowhere for them to run, and their faith in God was seen in their obedience to fear not, to stand firm, and to see the salvation of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, which has been called the faith chapter, says, by faith, the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Could I encourage you, whatever situation God has for you, whatever difficulty that he's been guiding you through, maybe it's been a couple years, maybe it's been several years, maybe it's been this week, don't doubt the power of God. Don't doubt that he is not all-powerful to help you in this situation. Trust him. Obey his perfect commands to you. Where do we go to find his perfect commands? We go to his word, just as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Read the truths about God where he says, I will never leave you, never forsake you. Read the truths of God where he says, trust and obey me. Instead of doubting the power of God, may we trust and obey his perfect commands. Secondly, instead of resisting the plan of God, trust and obey his perfect timing. Throughout Scripture, we're reminded to never underestimate the power of God's sovereignty. Remember, as we said, Genesis 15, and you can read it, Genesis 15, 13 through 16. God lays out a plan that he's had before the foundations of the world for his people to be sojourners and to be persecuted in the land that is not theirs, which we know is the land of Egypt. Abraham didn't know how that was going to happen. Isaac didn't know how that was going to happen. Jacob didn't know how that was going to happen. But God brought it to pass. The Israelites did not know how God's plan was going to work. Moses, it's interesting here, Moses doesn't know what God's going to do until God tells him to do it. Do we understand that? I mean, let's look at Moses here. Okay, Lord, I've led the people here. Here's the army. They're going to kill us, it seems. And Moses, it seems, cries out to the Lord, which we would do. Okay, Lord, what now? And God says, why are you crying to me in panic? As is God saying, stretch out your hand. Moses didn't know God was going to tell him to stretch out his hand. Moses had done that before. Remember when Moses said, I can't lead your people, Israel. I can't even talk. I have a speech impediment. I'm slow of speech. I can't talk. And God says, what's that in your hand? Remember that? And he has a staff. And he throws the staff on the ground. It becomes a snake. He picks the snake up. It becomes a staff again. God says, if I can do that, I can help you. If I can work through a piece of wood, I can definitely work through you. We see here that God says, take that same staff, stretch it out. And so we see that the waters begin to part. But Moses did not know, and Moses did not resist the plan of God. Now, Moses is not the hero in the story. The Israelites are not the hero in the story. God is the great hero. But we must see how they did not resist the plan of God, but they trusted God's plan and his time. And can I encourage you? I don't know. Some of you have shared through prayer requests, through conversations. You've shared some of the very real struggles, hardships, fears, concerns, trials that you're going through. Could I encourage you? Don't resist God's plan for you. Realize that God is in control. God has a reason for allowing these trials, for allowing these difficult seasons into your life. It's not by accident. It's not that God is here to punish you or smash you with a hammer as we think sometimes. God allows difficulties into our lives, just like he allowed his people to be between a rock and a hard place to show us his glory in a way that we never would have seen it without this particular situation. Know that God has a perfect plan for you. Some of us are struggling with the loss of loved ones. It's so hard. It's so difficult. And no one can replace their absence but God. Very well be that God is allowing this very difficult trial in your life to cause you to look to him for comfort, to look for him for assurance of his promises. Parents struggle with raising their children in a way that glorifies God. We struggle in having the answers. How do I help my children love God? How do I help my children just obey? Okay, God knows. It could very well be that he's allowing the situation. I would say, I guarantee you, that God's allowing the situation, parents, so that you will learn how to trust and obey him as you follow his commands. You see what his word has to say about loving your children, about setting an example for them, for showing them Jesus Christ. Don't resist God's plan for you, parents. Spouses, don't resist God's plan for you. And if a spouse or a loved one has turned their back on you, don't you turn your back on God, but continue to trust and obey that God is good and that he will call you, he will help you to know how to glorify him in this very difficult situation. What is so encouraging to me about this story is that it never took God by surprise. In fact, it was all part of his perfect, perfect plan. The crossing of the Red Sea was but another phase in God's perfect plan to provide for his people Israel. But more strategically, it was to showcase his glory to both the Israelites and to the nations. And this is what God is doing in your life today if you are his child. If you are a Christian this morning, God is using your life to showcase his glory. You may not always feel that way, right? We don't always feel that way when we're struggling with a sickness, or we're struggling with a financial burden, or we're struggling with a relationship issue. We don't tend to think, oh, great, how's God going to glorify himself through this? But that's how God wants us to think. He wants us to not ignore the obstacle, not ignore the trial, but he wants us to look to him in the middle of that difficulty, to trust him, to obey him. So instead of resisting God's plan for your life, trust and obey his perfect timing. And lastly, I would say, instead of opposing the glory of God, instead of opposing God's glory, trust and obey his perfect will. Maybe you're here this morning and you know in your heart you've been opposing or rejecting or fighting against or unwilling to yield to God's plan for you. If you're doing that, what you're really doing is you are opposing the glory of God. It's not a place we want to be. I'm not saying it is an easy situation. I'm not saying that it is easy to say, yes, I want to trust and obey God, but it is the right decision. And God gives grace. He gives his word. He gives his spirit to encourage us to make the right decision. I believe some of us are struggling this morning because we are at war with God over his glory. We want our own glory. Many times our struggles, my struggles with accepting God's perfect will for my life, for our lives, or for our circumstances, is simply the struggles there because honestly, we don't want to obey what God is calling us to do. We don't want to journey south and head to the Red Sea. We want to go the way that looks easier. We want to go the way that makes sense in our minds. And yet God says, trust me, yield to me, obey me, because I have it all under control. Parents, maybe you're praying for a son or a daughter. Say, God, I can't change their heart. I can't change it. I've tried everything. I'm at my wit's end. I can't make them love Jesus. And God says, you're right. You're right. You finally got there. So don't try to change them. Let me change them. You pray for your children. You show them my love. You show them my grace. You live in a way for your children that shows that I am important to you. You live in a way that shows that you want to follow my commands. And you let me do the work. As we close today, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We referenced this before as we read about by faith the Israelites crossing the Red Sea on dry land. It goes on in this chapter to talk about other ways that by faith God worked through his people as they trusted and obeyed him. When we get to chapter 12 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews sums up everything he said with the word therefore. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And if we stop there, we're going to say, how? Because I'm tired. I am spiritually weary at times. I am physically exhausted. So tell me, God, how am I supposed to run this race, the Christian life, with endurance? Well, don't stop at verse 1. This is how you glorify God as a Christian. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The next question might be, well, why do I have to look to Jesus? Well, look at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We didn't spend much time in this aspect of the story of crossing the Red Sea, but there's a part there when God says to Moses, he says, I want you to go south. I don't want you to go west because the people will come into Philistia and they'll face people, opposition, and they'll want to turn right back to Egypt. I know their hearts. So I'm purposely going to lead them south so that I will show them in a way that they will never, ever, ever forget that they can trust me. Because there are going to be battles that need to be fought. There are going to be peoples and towns and cities that need to be taken over. But I want them to trust me before they do that. Here, God is calling us to look to Jesus so that we can live this way. As I said before, throughout history, God will point his people back to the crossing of the Red Sea to show them his greatness and his power and his majesty. And yet, as God's church, we have something more wonderful, more amazing, more powerful to look to. It's for a reference point for God's glory, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is the empty tomb. Up until Christ's resurrection from the grave, the greatest manifestation of God's power was seen in the crossing of the Red Sea. But once Christ rose from the grave, now there is a new benchmark. There is a new reality. And God displayed the glory of his rescuing grace by freeing us from something far greater than an evil king, an earthly king. He freed us from something far greater than an earthly slavery. He freed us from Satan's control, and he transferred us from being slaves of sin to servants of his. He did this through the death, burial, the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. He did this by opening our hearts to trust in him. We see that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God didn't harden your heart if you're here as a Christian. What did he do? He opened your heart to believe. You want to see God's power? Look at your salvation. Go to the cross. Go to the empty tomb. That is the power of God. So this morning, if you are struggling with God's plan for you, if you're struggling to yield to God's perfect will for you, if you're beginning perhaps to doubt God's power to work in your situation, perhaps you're even flirting with a thought of rejecting God's plan or opposing his glory, could I plead with you this morning to not look to the power of God displayed just in Exodus 14 at the miracle of the Red Sea, but could I encourage you to gaze at the power of God seen at the cross of Jesus Christ and at the empty tomb. Remind yourself this morning, brother or sister in Christ, of your identity in Jesus Christ as a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and trust and obey him with your life. Normally I give a big idea for this message at the beginning, but I purposely want to hold it to the end. The big idea I believe we should walk away with is whatever God is calling you to do, whether he's calling you as a parent, he's calling you as a spouse, he's calling you as an employer, he's calling you as an employee, whatever situation God is calling you to do, whatever he calls you to obey, never stop trusting, never stop obeying him. What's the key? What's the key to trusting and obeying God? Well, the key is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. If you want to glorify God with your life, then you need to have a relationship with him. Maybe part of the struggle that you've been facing for many years is that you've never truly been saved from your sin. I'm not saying this to make you doubt your salvation, but I'm just saying if there is a struggle in your heart to glorify God, then you need to review your salvation. Are you truly a child of God? Because that's where it starts. You cannot glorify God without having a relationship with him. So that's the key. What is the vehicle or the team that God gives us to glorify him? That's his church. He gives us his church to encourage us, to help us glorify him. What is the goal? The goal is God's glory. What is the call? To trust and obey. What is the mode? How do we live? By faith. What is the fuel that causes us to have faith? It's God's grace. What is the reward? Is there anything to this? Yes. God's reward. His blessing. Eternal life. God has given us his empowering presence, the Holy Spirit, not just to lead us by night with a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud by day. He gave us his Spirit. The minute you come to Jesus Christ, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. There is no more of the Holy Spirit that you have to gain. You don't have to try to speak in tongues. You don't have to try to have healing gifts. You don't have to try to have all these other things. He gives it all to you at once. So don't ever doubt God's power in your life as a Christian. He's given you all. So trust him. Come to God with hands and hearts that are saying, Lord, I don't understand. Be honest with God. As we've looked at the Psalms of honesty, I like to call them, where the psalmist says, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you're leading this way. I feel, Lord, that you're maybe even far off from me, but I will not yield to my feelings. I yield to truth. So God, I yield to you. Help me to worship you for who you are in the middle of this trial. And God will. As we close this morning, may God be glorified in our lives. May we have a resolve to rediscover, to recapture the glory of God. And one of the ways he wants to do that is by reminding us of his rescuing grace. Let's pray.